Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter number 8. And I'm going to begin reading at verse number 18. Verse number 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, and I want you to note those words, the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah and his sons and his brethren, 18. And then there's various other people that are mentioned. Then you get down to verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and gold 100 talents, and 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye, and keep them, until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me as I endeavor to preach this message you put on my heart. Lord, an interesting story about Ezra and his companions as they traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem. And I pray, Lord, I can please help me, Lord, to make it practical. And I do pray the Holy Spirit will help me, and I do pray the Holy Spirit will speak the hearts. Lord, we got a variety of folks here, some saved, some not saved, some members, some visitors, some regular attendees, some growing spiritually, some discovered, some backslidden. I pray, Lord, you really speak to hearts today. And I pray the Holy Spirit will really work in hearts today. And for those that are here that aren't saved, I pray they'll get saved today. And for those that are discouraged, I pray they'll be encouraged today. For those that are backslidden, I pray they'll be restored today. Just have your way in this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Ezra is the first of the 6 post-captivity books. Some people call them post-exile books. The other post-captivity books, we say post-captivity, we mean after the captivity, obviously, after the Babylonian captivity. The others are Nehemiah, who was a contemporary of Ezra, and the others would be Esther and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those 6 books are called the post-exile books. 3 of them are historical, and 3 of them are prophetic. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are historical. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are prophetic. Now, Ezra was a priest, but he was not able to serve as a priest during the Babylonian captivity, because the temple had been destroyed, by King Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and because Ezra and the others were in exile. So he was not able to serve as a priest, though he was a priest. Now the book of Ezra records the return of the Jews to Palestine under Zerubbabel by the decree of the Persian king, Cyrus. Cyrus made a decree allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and so on. It was only a small remnant who did return. And this small remnant laid the foundations for the temple. And that would be about 536 B.C. Later, about 458, about 458, I think it was that around that time, that Ezra himself came to Jerusalem and restored the law and the ritual. Now, the majority of the people did not go to Jerusalem with Ezra. Most of them preferred to stay where they were. Most of the princes and the other nobility preferred to remain in Babylon and the other surrounding areas, Assyria and Persia, where they were prospering and doing quite well. They didn't have any interest in going back to their homeland, going back to Jerusalem. And so the post-captivity books deal with this small remnant which alone had a desire to go back and had a heart for God. Ezra is referred to in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. If you'll notice, in Ezra 7, 6, he's called the ready scribe in the law of Moses. And so Ezra, this scribe, this priest, continues the narrative where 2 Chronicles leaves off. If you'll turn a few pages back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36 and the last two verses of the book. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. He's referring to Jeremiah's prediction of a 70-year captivity. And it was fulfilled, those 70 years, that it might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Notice the Lord stirred up Cyrus, though Cyrus was not a believer. He was a Gentile king. But the Spirit of God stirred him up, and that he made a proclamation, or you could say a decree, throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. That's a pretty good acknowledgement for a heathen king, huh? That's impressive for a Gentile monarch to make such a testimony like that. All the kingdoms of the earth had the Lord God of heaven given me, and he had charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Of course, referring to the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Meaning, let him go back to Jerusalem. And we see the very same thing in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And though Cyrus was gracious in allowing the Jews to go and helping them in any way he could and helping them, supplying them with materials and finances, only a small remnant went. The majority were quite complacent and content back in Babylon and Persia and so on. Now, the last four chapters of the book of Ezra, 7, 8, 9, 10, deal with Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem and the great restoration he brought about, including his reforms, the names of his companions, the fast that he proclaimed, and I want to spend some time with that because I believe that's very important. That gets overlooked so much these days. and his travels. In the book of Ezra, one of the things I like about the book of Ezra, we see a great emphasis on the Word of God. Ezra chapter 9, verse 4 says, "Then were assembled." Let me go there. Ezra chapter 9, verse 4. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished unto the evening sacrifice." Notice they trembled. They trembled at the word of God. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. You know, we have people today who don't tremble at the word of God anymore. Yeah. The word of God is being read, or the word of God is being preached, and they... But they tremble. We need more trembling. Now, this is a phrase, a statement, an expression found frequently here. I want to stress this morning. If you look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, Ezra 7, verse 6, if you're one of those people who likes to mark your Bible, maybe with a pen or a highlighter, you can mark this. Ezra 7, verse 6, "According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." You see that? At the end of the verse, "According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." God had his hand on Ezra. And then look at verse 9. Same thing. "According to the good hand of his God upon him." And then verse 28, the last verse in chapter 7. He says, "I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." So three times we see that in chapter 7. Then go to chapter 8. We'll see it three times there too. Three times in chapter 7, three times in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. "And by the good hand of our God upon us." I like the way it says, "the good hand of our God upon us." Not just Ezra. But those who stepped out by faith and accompanied Ezra, the good hand of God was upon them too. And then verse 22. 8:22. "For I was ashamed to require of a king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." Well, that's an important statement right there. And then, finally, look at chapter 8, verse 31. "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us." And because the hand of God was upon him, he says he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. So I want to preach this morning on the hand of God was upon Ezra. The hand of God was upon his companions. And the hand of God is upon all of them for good that seek him. That would include everybody today. The hand of God is upon you if you're seeking him. But the hand of God is against those, the Bible says, that forsake him. This morning I want to consider that important statement found six times in chapter 7 and 8. I was preaching recently. I think it was a week or two ago. I don't know. Time goes so quickly. But recently I was preaching from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourself. Under. Submission. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." When I was preparing that message, I looked up all the references to the hand of God. I was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed at the innumerable, it seems, really. Of course, it's not a new. It seems that way at first. There's so many references, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The hand of God, or I might say the hand of the Lord, or the good hand of God, or the mighty hand of God. I was greatly impressed by the many, many references to the hand of God throughout the Bible. The first thing I want to speak about this morning is God's hand was upon them as they walked by faith. All through the Bible we see that too. Men of God walk by faith. Ezra was just a man. Well, he was a priest, he was a scribe, he was a leader, we know that, but nevertheless he was a man. What made Ezra so special? He walked by faith. And God's hand was upon him because he walked by faith. Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says the good hand of his God was upon him. And we're told Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra prepared himself, prepared his heart. Do you prepare your heart to serve God? Sunday school teachers, did you prepare your heart before you taught your lesson? You need to prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The Bible says some are doers, but not hearers, but not doers, deceiving their own selves. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now the names of the men who gathered around Ezra, his traveling companions, those who went with him up to Jerusalem, are recorded in Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. And when you consider the gracious decree and the liberality of the king of Persia, when you consider that, the group was rather small. The majority preferred living in Babylon. They preferred staying there rather than stepping out by faith and going with the man of God back to Jerusalem. And it seems like it's always been that way. It always will be that way. A small group stepping out by faith. Let me encourage you today, if you God is leading you to do something, step out by faith. Don't turn around and see what others are going to do, because they might disappoint you. Just step out by faith. And that's what Ezra did. He stepped out and a small group decided to accompany him. It's always going to be that way. A majority preferred staying in Babylon. Only a small remnant went with Ezra. Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock." Think about that. He didn't say, "Fear not, you big flock." Big flock. No, little flock. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's going to give the kingdom to a little flock. Luke 12:32. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I was talking to a Roman Catholic one time, and he said, "You mean to tell me you think only born-again people are going to go to heaven?" I said, "That's right." "You believe only those who believe the Bible and follow Christ are going to heaven?" I said, "That's right." He goes, "That's a pretty small group," he said. I said, "Well, Jesus said, few there be that find it, amen?" Well, you know, if you're going to look at it like, well, that can't be true. You know, we have preachers today saying, hell can't be true. Look at all the folks that are going to go there. There can't be any. Just because a lot of folks are going to hell doesn't mean it's not true. I wish it were true. I mean, it breaks my heart that most of the people here in Almond are determined to go to hell. But nevertheless, it's true. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, just yesterday, we were knocking on doors, and one guy answered the door, said, "Hello, sir." He slammed the door in our face. Didn't even listen to what we had to say. He just figured out probably some guy bothering about church and God and the Bible. I don't want to talk about that. They're determined. What can he do? Only a small flock, Jesus said, little flock, and only a small remnant went back to Jerusalem. And though the king of Persia gave the decree, and the people were abundantly supplied with all the necessary means, the undertaking was still one of faith. They had to step out by faith. They came out of Babylon. They went to Jerusalem, trusting the Lord. Stepping out by faith. They went forward by faith. Ezra gathered them together at the river that runneth to Ahava. We see that in chapter 8, verse number 15, which I'm told was probably a branch of the great Euphrates River near Babylon. And that's where they assembled. And they stayed there for 3 days. They dwelt in tents for 3 days. Look at Ezra 8:15. And I gather them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. No Levites in that group. Not originally. They were strangers and pilgrims, walking by faith. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Hebrews 11:13 says they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. They were strangers and pilgrims, walking by faith, dwelling in tents, leaving the comforts of Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, to a city that was ruined, in rubble. When Ezra viewed the people, he noticed there were no Levites. You see that in verse 15. Earlier, a small number of Levites had gone up to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, but none had joined Ezra and his group. A.C. Gabeline said, "What indifference this reveals. They had settled down in the enemy's land and were satisfied to remain there. They were minding earthly things, and the things of God were forgotten by them. Still, they were Levites in their holy calling. It is so today with many who are no doubt saved, but they are worldly minded, and have but little desire to live in the separation demanded by him from his people." Ezra was not willing to leave the Levites behind, knowing how absolutely necessary they were for the house of God. How Ezra must have looked to God. Then he acted, and through the good hand of God, which he once more acknowledged, a number of Levites joined the party. And we see that in verses 16 down to verse 20. Now, the Levites came along now. We're told in verse 16 that Ezra sent for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Jerib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And he says in verse 18, "And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding." And so here they are, and they're ready to move forward. And we get down to verse 21. And I want to spend some time with this, because this to me is a real practical thing here. It says, he proclaimed a fast. God's hand was upon them, on Ezra and his group, as they fasted and prayed. As they fasted and prayed. And we see that in verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves." I'll say more about that in a few minutes, but that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us. What does that mean? Seek God's direction. Seek God's protection. Seek God's guidance. That we might seek of him a right way, not just for us, but for our little ones. Are you seeking God's direction for your little ones, your children? Do you pray about that? Huh? Where they're going to go to school? You know, what pathway are they going to take in life? What occupation will they have? Who will they marry? Where are they going to live? Will they be going to a good church? To seek, he said, of him, of God. They afflicted themselves before God to seek of him a right way, not just for us, but for our little ones and for all our substance. So God's hand was upon them as they fasted and prayed and sought after God and sought direction from God. And again, this is taught all throughout Scripture. And yet so many Christians neglect it. 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. But 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 4 says, "Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." And then down in verse 6 it says, "And they fasted on that day. And they said, we have sinned against the Lord." So here we see the connection between fasting, and not only fasting and praying, but fasting and repentance. They put away Baalim and their idols. They said, we sinned against the Lord, and they fasted. You might recall that story that after those valiant men buried the bones of Saul and the bones of his sons, the Bible says they fasted 7 days. 1 Samuel 31:13. I mean, they were so touched. They were so grieved. They were so moved at what had happened to Saul and his sons and what the Philistines did to them. And also Saul's own sin and going to that witch and the judgment of God upon the house of Saul. They fasted 7 days. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12 describes the reaction of David and his men to the death of Saul. It says, David and his men mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. David was so moved that he fasted. And not just David, but those with him. In fact, you may recall that when David committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he repented of that sin after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet said to David, howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Nathan said, because what you did is given the devil's crowd an opportunity to laugh now and to mock and to blaspheme. Oh, David, a man after God's own heart, look what he did. He said, now the baby's going to die. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 says, the Lord struck the child, that Uriah's wife, there unto David, and was very sick. And we're told, as long as that baby was still alive, as long as that baby was sick but was still breathing, David fasted and prayed. The Bible says, in verse 16, David besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. This was such a heavy burden for David that he could not eat. He besought the Lord and he fasted. In Psalm 35, in verse 13, David says, I humble my soul with fasting. In Psalm 69, verse 10, David says, he chastened his soul with fasting. You know, as I was preparing this message and thinking about these things, I thought about King Ahab. Even wicked King Ahab fasted. You know that? That ungodly king. That idolater. And married the wicked Queen Jezebel. Undoubtedly the most wicked woman in the Bible. And Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had. When Elijah the prophet confronted Ahab about his sin, 1 Kings 21 and verse 27 says, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. What is that, went softly? In other words, under the hand of God. Recognizing God could smite me down right now. So he went softly. Before he was, you know, haughty king. Now he's humbled himself. Fasting. And he laid in sackcloth and went softly. And Ahab's repentance and his fasting moved God. The Lord said to Elijah, 1 Kings 21, verse 29, the Lord said to Elijah, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Did you get that? The Lord's telling Elijah, look at that, get a hold of Ahab. Look at Ahab. Haughty King Ahab. You see how he humbled himself before me? I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. I'm thinking about that. If God responded to King Ahab because he fasted and humbled himself, what about God's people? If wicked King Ahab had enough sense to fast. And his fasting touched God. I often wonder, why don't more Christians fast? But it's not just fasting that's becoming a thing in the past. Modern day Christians know very little about important in prayer, scripture memorization, family altar, many things that Christians in the past considered very important and vital for the Christian life are now being discarded. And I think our churches are weaker because of that. Many young Christians today are growing up knowing nothing about these things. They don't even know many of the beautiful old majestic hymns. They don't know the beautiful hymns. Like the hymns we sing in our church and, you know, how great thou art. And how can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? They don't even know these songs. All I know are these little 7-Eleven songs. Seven words, sing them 11 times over and over. These little ditties, these little silly little things. With the praise and worship and all this foolishness going on now. And they're not familiar with the beautiful King James Bible. By the way, Brother Dave donated those banners, I think. I'm thankful he did that. To commemorate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. King James Bible is going to replace it now with these inferior translations. Inaccurate translations. So we have no more fasting. No more scripture memorization. No more King James Bible. No more beautiful hymns. What we're having now is a substandard Christianity. An inferior, watered-down Christianity. With weak, worldly churches. That's what's happening. And if you have weak, worldly churches, you have weak, worldly Christians too. If you got a little preacherette preaching a sermon, and you got a little Christian that's in the church, right? Right. So we see this fasting all through Scripture. We see it in David, and we see it in others in the Bible. Even King Ahab. Remember Esther? When Esther learned of Haman's evil plan, his evil scheme to destroy all the Jews, she encouraged all the Jews to fast for 3 days. She said, let's fast and seek God's face. And what happened? God responded to that. And Haman got hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. When Daniel understood that the 70-year captivity in Babylon was coming to an end, Daniel chapter 9 verse 3 says Daniel prayed and fasted. Joel chapter 2 verses 12 and 13 says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. I mentioned earlier Nehemiah was a contemporary of Ezra. Nehemiah 9:1 says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. You say, well, preacher, that's a lot of Old Testament you're reading there. Good, let's get to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 says the disciples of John the Baptist fasted often. And our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 9:15 that after his departure, his disciples would fast. In Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus said, moreover, when you fast. Ever think about that? He didn't say, moreover, if you fast. Huh? He said, moreover, when you fast, meaning he expected his people to fast. In Matthew 17:21, our Lord said, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. He said, it's essential. There's no other way to get a job done except by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:21. Get to the book of Acts. Acts 4. By the way, I'm not reading all the references to fasting. Just picking out some of the more notable ones. There's many others I had to leave. If I read all of them, we'd be here all day. I'm just giving you some of them. Acts 14:23. Says that when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, when they had an ordination, they don't pray, they don't fast, they just feast. Huh? Big party, big meal. I got nothing wrong with a little fellowship meal, and I'm all for that. But let's not leave out the prayer and fasting. Maybe this more prayer and fasting, we wouldn't have so many bad preachers in the pulpits. I'm shocked at the things I'm hearing now. We had a man who used to work in this church. He used to work here. I heard he's a homosexual now. God help us. Left his wife for an open boyfriend. Couldn't believe it. I said, thank God I got rid of him when he worked here. Thank God. We could have had a lot of problems with a guy like that in the church.
That's true.
You ain't even believe it's true. Hey, pervert. Say, preacher, you better get with the times. It's alternate lifestyle. I'm never going to accept that. Never.
Amen.
The Bible says it's an abomination.
Amen.
It's wrong.
Amen.
I don't care what Governor Cuomo says.
Amen.
He's spending millions of our tax money trying to push this gay nonsense. God help him. Dirty rascal is what he is.
Amen.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud you not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now Paul said that, we ought to do it, amen?
Amen.
In Psalm 35:13, David says, I humble my soul with fasting. In Psalm 69:10, he says, he chastened his soul with fasting. And that's the idea here at Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Havah, that we might afflict ourselves before the Lord. You see that? That we might afflict ourselves before our God. Afflict ourselves. Humble your soul with fasting. Chasten your soul with fasting. James 4:9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's the idea. That we might afflict ourselves before our God. James 4:9 says, be afflicted and mourn. In the Bible, the expression be afflicted often refers to fasting. Andrew Murray said, prayer is reaching out after the unseen. Fasting is letting go of all that is seen and temporal. Fasting helps express, deepen, confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. Well, let's move on. I spent some time with that because I am burdened by this. I feel we can accomplish much more as a church if we fast and pray. A few weeks ago, I preached about the need for revival. And I'm amazed at the response we're seeing to that on the internet. And I'm thinking, what if we all just fasted and prayed for revival? Amen? I mentioned in a message, you know, if two members or three members get together and say, why don't you and I, us, why don't we become prayer partners? We'll pray together for revival. And that might spread, amen? We do it quietly with no fanfare. You don't got to tell me about it. Just tell the Lord, amen?
Amen.
Believe me, the Lord gets in there, I'll hear about it, amen? Sure. And others will too. But let me get to my next point here. We see that God's hand was upon them as they stepped out by faith. They left the comfort of Babylon, went to Jerusalem. God's hand was upon them as they fasted and prayed and sought it. They were seeking after God. Thirdly, God's hand was upon them and he protected them. If you look at verse 22, Ezra 8:22, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Now, why would he be ashamed? Why would Ezra be ashamed to go to the king, say, king, you've been so gracious, you've given us money, you've given us everything we need for our trip. Can you please give us a military escort? Because there's robbers out there and there's some evil men that might attack us and harm us, even kill us. Why would it be a shame? Let's see why. I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Here we go. Because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. There you have it. The faith of Ezra. And his testimony before a Gentile king. Ezra was ashamed to ask this heathen king, this king of Persia, for soldiers and horsemen, because he already told the king that the hand of God was upon him and his companions. And the hand of God was upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And after making such a bold declaration, it would be shameful now for him to go back to the king. Well, king, I know I said that, but, you know, just in case, how about give me an army to go with me? See? Ezra stepped out by faith. He didn't need an army. There's a whole army of angels watching out for him. Amen?
Amen.
Sure. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. You say, you believe that, Pastor? I do with all my heart.
Amen.
I believe that. Just like the time that the man said to Elisha, aren't you worried that Syrians are coming in here? And there's more of us than them. What are you talking about? He said, Lord, open his eyes and look up and saw all the holy angels up in heaven. Right? Sure. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see God's people looking to the heathen for help rather than turn to God for help. And we see that today too. People are quick to run to people for help rather than trusting in God. Did you pray about it? Did you seek God in this matter? Can God provide? You see? I think even today, I'm against it. I think it's wrong that a lot of churches are looking to the government for a handout. I think it's a poor testimony. I really do. When a government is telling the world and telling the church, the church is telling the world, the government, we're so poor, we serve such a poor God, we need your assistance. That's wrong. That's wrong, you see. It's a poor testimony to the community. It's a poor testimony to the government and to the world, saying, you know, we're just so poor, and we don't believe in supporting the work of the ministry here. We want you to help support it for us. That's not right. And a lot of churches do that, by the way. A lot of churches have their hand in the government trough. And that's one of the reasons our taxes keep going up. I'm against that. I really am. I think it's wrong. Spurgeon said, would any believers seek state endowments for their church if they remembered that the Lord is dishonored by their asking Caesar's aid? Exactly. Spurgeon was right about that. It was wrong in Spurgeon's day. It's wrong today. It was wrong in Ezra's day. It's shameful to look to man for help when God is more than able to deliver us from all our troubles. And that's the idea here. Look at verse 23. Again, we see Ezra fasting and praying. Verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. What does that mean? He was entreated. He heard our prayer and he answered our prayer. And they got to Jerusalem safely with no harm done to them. Second Chronicles chapter 32. Verses 7 and 8 says that when King Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, good King Hezekiah said to his soldiers, and I quote from 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words. Hezekiah encouraged them, strengthened them, exhorted them. He said, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed at the king of Assyria. Sennacherib. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us.
Amen.
To fight our battles. Reminds me of that great hymn we sing. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Do you know the story behind that great hymn? I would think that most people here probably don't know the story behind that hymn. The wonderful story. Tell them to stand up for Jesus with the dying words of a 29-year-old preacher. He was an Episcopalian too. Back in those days, they had a lot of Episcopalians who preached the gospel. Not too many these days, but back then they did. His name was Dudley Ting, 29-year-old Episcopalian pastor. He was on his deathbed. And surrounding his deathbed were some fellow pastors and dear friends. And he said, tell them to stand up for Jesus. A great citywide revival was sweeping across Philadelphia in 1858. In fact, the revival, believe it or not, started right here in New York City. Started here. And by the way, if God could do it back then, He could do it now. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. I do not believe God has given up on New York City. I don't believe that. It seems that way sometimes. It seems like the wicked are growing and God's people are our numbers are diminishing. I understand it doesn't look good from a human point of view, but I don't believe God's given up on New York. But anyway, there's a great revival sweeping across the city of Philadelphia back in 1858. Of the participating preachers, they say none was more powerful in his preaching than Pastor Dudley Ting. He was known as a bold and uncompromising preacher. In addition to pastoring his own church, a large church, Ting began holding noonday services at the downtown YMCA. Again, back in those days, the YMCA really was Christian. Now, you know, forget about it. Back then, they had Bible studies and revival meetings and things like that. It was Young Men's Christian Association. It really was Christian. Great crowds came to hear Pastor Ting preach. On Tuesday, March 30th, 1858, over 5,000 men gathered for a mass meeting to hear Ting preach from Exodus chapter 10, verse 11. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. And over 1,000 men committed their lives to Christ at the conclusion of that service. When they gave the invitation, can you imagine 1,000 men? That's mind-boggling to me. We don't see things like that today, hear things like that today. At one point in the sermon, the young preacher, 29 years old, he shouted, I must tell my master's errand, and I would rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message. Now here's where the story really gets fascinating. The very same week, the following week, while visiting out in the country and watching the operation of a corn threshing machine in a barn, the young pastor's sleeve was accidentally caught in the machinery. His sleeve got accidentally caught between the cogs. His arm was lacerated severely, with the main artery severed and the median nerve injured as a result of shock and a great loss of blood. Pastor Ting died 4 days later. His last words were, tell him to stand up for Jesus. The following Sunday, Ting's close friend George Duffield, if you look in your hymn book and look up Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus, you'll see he wrote the words to that hymn. Following Sunday, his close friend George Duffield, who was the pastor of the Temple Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, prepared his morning sermon as a tribute to his departed friend, Pastor Ting. He chose Ephesians 6:14 as his text. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Pastor Duffield closed his sermon by reading a poem that he had just finished writing. He told his people that it had been inspired by the dying words of his dear friend, "Tell them to stand up for Jesus." The superintendent of the Sunday school had it printed for the children of the Sunday school. But a stray copy found its way into a Baptist newspaper and soon it was spread all over the world. And you know the rest of the story, right? Soon those words were set to music. It became the great hymn, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord. Indeed. Well, Ezra and his men took their stand in their day, and they sought God with all their heart. And we're told in Ezra chapter 8, verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. That means God heard their prayer, and God answered their prayer. And that's why they arrived safely in Jerusalem with no harm done to them. And beloved, Jesus said in John 14, 14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We have to believe God. Our prayers will not be answered if we don't have faith. Believing God said it, and we're claiming it. He said it, I believe it. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And they fasted and prayed. We're told in verse 23, so we fasted. We're told back in verse, where is it here? Where he proclaimed a fast. Back in verse 15, verse 21. Ezra 8:21. Then they proclaimed the fast there. And we're told in verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. Why did they fast while they prayed? I believe they recognized their need of seeking God's face and their desperate need for God. And they needed God's guidance and God's protection and his protection. And the fasting was the outward sign of deep humiliation. It was an expression of their dependence upon God to seek of him a straight way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Verse 21. The need of guidance and protection was fully recognized by Ezra and by the others. And they trusted the Lord for both guidance and protection. Guidance to direct them and protection to protect them as they traveled to Jerusalem. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And one of my favorite scriptures, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Ezra served the Lord over 2,500 years ago. And today, this is still the pathway of blessing for the children of God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Ezra had told the king, by the way, I heard a little kid was singing that song, trust and okay. He's kind of got it right there too, amen? It's okay to trust God. Ezra had told the king that he trusted the Lord and that his hand is upon all them for good that seek him. And so it was a shame to ask for a military escort to protect them against any enemies or robbers who might waylay them or rob them of their possessions. And we see in verse 31, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And Ezra knew that God and his angels were his best shield in guarding him and his companions and keeping evil away from them. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you. trust in reputation, and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach this Lord's Day. Oh, Lord, I pray that we'll step out by faith like Ezra and his companions, and that we'll follow that same pathway of dependence upon God and prayer and fasting. And Lord, I pray that you'll guide us and lead us and protect us and deliver us from our enemies the same way you did with Ezra.